I would like to entitle today's thought, The Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll commence with verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. To eat is the subject there. So the point is not the eating, is not to fill our stomachs. This is not a regular meal. This is a time of worship. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. That's in contrast to the Lord's Supper versus his own supper. And the challenge is today, are we coming together unto the Lord? Or are we coming together merely on a personal basis or for personal carnal reasons? One is hungry and another is drunk. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he gives us the wording of the Lord's Supper that, as serious as Christ was on the eve of his crucifixion, he meant to convey the seriousness to his disciples there at the Last Supper, which became the first Lord's Supper, the first communion celebration of the church in anticipation of their day of victory. And remember, just like he did that day, we do today. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. This is before I understood that one of the Sunday school lessons had to do with the concordance today. But I begin this thought, if you look in a concordance, there are hundreds of times when you find the word Lord. The word is kurios, begins with a K in Greek. Kai. Not Kai. It's hard sometimes when you're thinking of English. Lambda nu, lambda ki. Alright. Anyway, it's a K when you transliterate it into English. Hundreds of times you'll find the word Lord in the New Testament. Seven times you'll find the verbal form of that. So the verbal form of Lord would mean to lord over or to have dominion or to exercise lordship. Seven times you find the verbal form of Lord. For instance, in Romans 14:9, that he might be Lord. That's actually a verb, that he might exercise lordship over the living and the dead. That's what that means. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy 6:15, when it says Lord of Lords, it's not singular noun of plural nouns. It's Lord noun of, it's a verbal noun called the participle, Lord of those who are exercising lordship. In other words, what Paul is conveying to Timothy is that it's one thing to say he's a Lord of Lords that are dead, but he's the Lord of those who are presently exercising lordship. Just like the word king before, king of kings is not, it's king of those who are reigning. They're present tense participles. So what Paul is saying is Christ is king over those who are reigning as kings right now. And he's Lord of those who are exercising lordship right now. He's stating very point blank that Christ is over those who are not just were or shall be kings and lords, but he is over all right now. Of course, the unbeliever or the skeptic would say, prove it. they're running roughshod over Christians. Their kingdoms, their governments are corrupt. Well, they're going to give account. And whenever the Lord desires to turn their heart for whatever reason, He does it as the rivers of water. But two times in your concordance, you'll find an expression. It's a noun, which is a compound noun. It means belonging to the Lord. It's not just Lord. It's a compound noun that means belonging to the Lord. And that's, you'll find that here in this passage in verse 20 and in Revelation 1:10. Two thoughts: the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 11:20 and Revelation 1:10. It would be good for you to put Revelation 1:10 right here at 1 Corinthians 11:20 and at Revelation 1:10 to put 1 Corinthians 11:20. Just for your reference, because it's not simply saying the supper of the Lord. Like, for instance, when you see here, you cannot translate this simply the supper of the Lord, because it's not just simply saying that the Lord is the owner of the supper. Just like you cannot say the day of the Lord in Revelation 1:20. There are people who say, well, does it mean an eschatological future day, that John was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord in the future? Or was he in the Spirit on a certain day of the week? It's impossible to say that it's just simply the supper of the Lord, like any old supper, or it's an eschatological day. It's speaking about a specific supper, a specific day that belongs to the Lord. And the reason why it belongs to Him, obviously, we need to surmise. But looking for a similar expression in this passage. Okay, verse 26, the Lord's death. You see how they look alike? Lord's Supper, verse 20, Lord's death, verse 26. They're not the exact expressions. In verse 26, it simply reads the death of the Lord. And so they translate it Lord's death. But it's not the same expression as verse 20. Verse 20 literally reads the supper belonging to the Lord, because you need to translate that compound noun. In verse 26, Lord is not compound. Let me just give you the transliteration. 26 is kurios, found hundreds of times, like I said, in the concordance. 20 is kuriakos, or kuriakon. You just notice the difference. Kurios, kuriakon. Kurios simply says Lord. Kuriakon says belonging to the Lord. It's a compound noun. This word, belonging to the Lord, was used in the Roman Empire under Caesar. It's our parallel expression would be, we've seen this many times in our lives, property of somebody. There are stamps that you can give, property of, and you would fill it in. Or you might just get a stamp, property of your name. And we've seen that all the time. You know, when I was playing baseball, you'd have property of Bishop Ludden High School on items. You'll see that in the bus garage, property of Springville Griffith Institute. Or they might just write Springville Griffith Institute. But often you find property of. And in the Roman Empire, it would be on coins. What belonged to Caesar? What was kuriakon to Caesar? You would find it on coins, or it would be a slave that might have it, branded on him, or, you know, chariots or whatever. You had possessions. Often they were prized possessions that you would stamp kuriakon, belonging to Caesar. Well, this is, the Lord has taken an expression that means belonging to the Lord. Caesar called himself Lord. He doesn't say Caesar, he doesn't say Caesar Achan, it says Kyriakon. Caesar would presume himself to be deity. The Caesars taught that they were divine. The Romans taught that the Caesars were divine. This is an expression that should be reserved for divinity. Kyriakon. And here the Lord is, as it were, using sarcasm as far as rubbing it in the face of the Caesars. He's calling himself Lord and he's saying, what belongs to me, what is my property, is this particular supper that a church should observe. And he's obviously saying it in Revelation 1, verse 10. Again, look it up in your own Strong's Concordance under, well, here you would look under Lords, but you'll find it's a different number than just the irregular word for Lord. So the Lord is saying here that these are particularly His possessions. Oh, that we would find more stamps like that. I've got a box of lost and found in my bus. And the kids, usually the kindergartners and first and second graders, normally can't tell what it is. Every so often I'll say, does anybody own? You can't. I've got a box full. So a mother was getting her children off the bus the other day, and I said, is anything in this box, any of your boys? And she pulled out about five items, a stray glove, a stray mitten, and then a pair of gloves and a hat. And it happened to be the doctor in Springville, his children. He said, I hear you have a lost and found in your bus. But you go in any schools, they've got a table just packed with items. That's why it's very important, especially if you're a skier. You go to Kissing Bridge, you would be very wise to put your name on boots and your name on items that you set aside, or they're going to end up in the lost and found section. Well, the Lord has put His stamp of property over a day and a supper, and He's made it very clear by the noun He uses in the Greek New Testament. It's the property of the Lord, or it belongs to the Lord. Now in Revelation 1:10, it's a day that belongs to the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. That's the proper translation of that. It's not improper to say I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But again, you would find Lord hundreds of times, but only twice will you find property of the Lord or belonging to the Lord. So John was not saying I was in the Spirit on an eschatological day of the future. He was not saying I was in the Spirit on any day of the week. How often have I heard Lord's Day, every day is the Lord's Day? That's not what John was saying by the use of that particular noun. Now they're saying, what was the Lord's Day? And we obviously have to conclude that it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. Because of other passages that indicate that the disciples were meeting on the first day of the week. And John was writing in 90 AD when he wrote Revelation. The Lord gave him that vision later in the first century. And before that, long before that, the Christians had established the first day of the week. Just like this morning's bulletin, 1 Corinthians 16:1. They were to lay aside their offerings on the first day of the week. And the conclusion is, because that it would be ludicrous of Paul to say, lay it on the second or third or fourth day if they weren't meeting. They were coming from all over Corinth to gather meeting on the first day of the week because it was the worship day. It was not Saturday by then. The Christian worship day was not established by Constantine in the 300s. The Christian worship day was established before the end of the canon of the New Testament. I think one of the strongest verses that the Lord's Day and the Sabbath can be used interchangeably is the Lord saying in His Olivet Discourse, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day. He's obviously saying in 70 AD or or in the future, there's going to be a Sabbath day. And we conclude from many passages that it's the first day of the week. So John was simply saying, I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. And we conclude that it was the first day of the week, or Sunday. The interesting thing is, again, you can find the year in nature, in creation. You can find the month and the day in creation. Tell me if my science is right. You can find the year in the sun. You can find the month in the moon. You can find the day in the earth. But you cannot find the week in creation. The week is only taught to us in the Scripture. The week is taught to us every seven. The Sabbath day is what establishes a seven-day week. Not the sun, the moon, the stars, or the earth. It's the Scripture where we find that the week is not 6 days or 14 days or 20 days. It's a seven-day week. And it's found in the Scriptures. And the Lord meant to do that, to show that the worship day is established by a decree from God and not simply by a creation ordinance. It's more than a creation ordinance. It is a divine decree. So we look at the Lord's Day, and then we look at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20. He said here, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat. This is not to come to fill your stomachs at a supper that belongs to the Lord. This is a time not to fill your stomachs with food, to gorge yourself because you're hungry. Now, obviously, that could never happen here. No one's going to be able to gorge you in a small church. But if you have a church of a couple hundred people, you can, and if they're using loaves of bread and not small pieces of bread, people could come and fill their stomachs. Bread and water, or bread and the fruit of the vine, were staples. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They weren't taking care of each other, either because they weren't considered the poor, or the people may have been presuming, I'll save money. You know, they're going to have a meal tonight. They have loaves of bread all over the place. And we don't need to, you know, we can save up. And so for several reasons, people were coming to fill their stomachs and to get filled with liquid and even drunk, which tells you obviously that they were using fruit of the vine, and some of it may have been indeed turned so that if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk. But the Lord is saying this supper belongs to Him. It's His property. Now, the word supper is used 16 times. You'll find the concordance. Three times it's translated feast. They love the uppermost rooms of feasts. But it's mostly 13 times it's translated supper. They made Him a supper. John 12:2, Mary, Lazarus, and Martha. John leaned on His breast at supper. And then, just like Lord, supper has a verbal form, to sup or to dine. It's used four times in the New Testament, three by Jesus and one by Paul about Jesus. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:25. It says, when He had supped. It's the same word that we find the word supper, but it's a verbal form. And then interesting, in Revelation 3:20, and I think you could parallel Revelation 3:20 with our time this afternoon. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup. I will dine with him and he with me. I really think that that's a verse that should be used from time to time at the Lord's Supper. Are we coming just to fill our stomachs? Are we coming for carnal reasons this afternoon? Or are we coming to meet with the Lord, to sit at His table and receive spiritual food. Yes, we're eating physical food, but those are just emblems of the spiritual food that we receive from communion with the Lord. Now, some people would think it's a farce for us to call this a supper. Is the word supper a hyperbole? That is to say, is it an exaggerating statement? Hardly is this a supper, the skeptics would say. But again, if a large church was meeting, it could be a supper for somebody. And there were people in Corinth that came to eat their suppers. And the Lord turned around and chastened them. He was serious. He said, this supper belongs to me, and if you distract attention from my glory, I'm jealous. I have a right to be. Your hope is dependent upon what I have done for your salvation. And it's not too small for the Lord to presence himself here, or to any supper that seems insignificant, then it shouldn't be despised in our eyes as well. May I say that the feast today is in the believing? Our feast is in our hope in the Lord. Our feast is that we today receive His love and reciprocate our love. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what righteousness does the Lord mean there? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Blessed are they that do hunger after His righteousness. And I hope that's what we're doing this afternoon. We're coming to the table to seek Him. Remind us, it's the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I thought it has the idea we're inviting the Lord to the supper. But think about it the other way around. It's His supper. He's inviting us. It's the Lord's supper. He's saying, come and dine. But how often does He have to be like Revelation? When He's supposed to be the host, like He was at that Last Supper, He's the guest. He's on the outside. Just like He taught Israel, you're going, away with your sacrifices if they're not unto me. These people honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. You have forgotten the Lord in your worship. It's the Lord who's provided the place. Where should we meet? The disciples said, I've already taken care of it. Go meet a man carrying a pitcher. The Lord was the one that was ahead of them. It's the Lord that provided this place for us to meet 25 years ago on December 22nd. It's the Lord who furnishes the table. And again, this is more of an iceberg. We're just seeing the tip of it. The depth of the Lord's table is significant. It suffices us to believe on Him today. It's sufficient to live for Him. It's sufficient to grow by thoughts of Christ. You know, the amazing thing of the Christian life, isn't it? We grow spiritually by thoughts of Christ. The doctrine of the Lord is our meat. The world thinks of tangible means in which they grow. They think of bread and water and meat and things they can touch and feel and taste. The Christian soul is fed by truth of Christ. That's why I think He didn't have some elaborate supper planned for the church. Don't you think the Lord could have said, okay, I want you to have a feast to remember me as often as you can. I want you to have lambs and oxen, and I want you to have loaves of bread. And He could have commanded His church to have feasts. He wants us to see that the feast is invisible. The true meat and drink is Him. And it's not in that which we can taste and touch. Christ dines with His people at the Lord's table. He delights when we remember Him. We remember His work. We remember His travail, His life, His death, that He defeated sin and Satan in the world. Remember what it says? He took the bread. He took it. What was He saying by that? He took the bread that represented His body. He was saying, I have accepted the incarnation. I have received the lot to atone for the sins of my people. I'm willing to accept it. Now you take. Are you willing to receive me by faith? Are you willing to accept salvation through my work? Are you willing to continue to believe on me for your salvation? That's why he says, do this as often as you can. Because it's a constant show of our believing. And how often have I said this? Whenever people continue to absent themselves from the Lord's table, it is tantamount to disbelief. The Lord says it's important to Him. I want you to do this as often as possible. We got some sleepers. We only have a few minutes. This is truth to live by, truth to die by. He took the bread and He took the cup. And we should take the cup, or take the bread, and we take the cup. And what we're saying is, Lord, we believe, and we still believe. It's not that we took the cup months ago or years ago. We're taking the cup again today. And we're saying we didn't just believe back there. We believe now. Lord, we need You now. Whom have we in heaven but You? Whom do we delight on earth but You? If He took the bread saying, I have willingly received humanity. I have willingly come to live and die. I am going to shed my blood when He took the cup. He took the cup of the new covenant. In other words, what He was saying was, I'm taking the emblem and I'm saying to you, I will fulfill my promise to save you from your sins by going to the cross. And they're going to see it within hours. And when we take the cup, we're saying, Lord, we're part of Your covenant. We're recipients of Your covenant, Your promise. Save. We're saved by an oath. When we take the cup, we're saying we're saved by His covenant. So Christians dine with Christ when they come to the Lord's table. I will come into Him and will sup with Him, and He with me. That's what's happening today. He's willing to take the cup. He's the one passing it out to us. You know that the elders represent the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one that gave the bread and the cup. But you and I are all sheep. But the Lord Jesus is the one that took it and then He distributed it. And He's saying, I will come in and will sup with Him, and will you take the cup? Will you take the bread and sup with me? We celebrate Christ's victory by focusing on His life and His death, by thoughts about Christ on purpose. When He says, do this in remembrance of me, He's saying, do it with conscious, thoughtful, purposeful meditation. Don't let your mind be distracted. Don't eat and drink with a mind that's focusing on earthly things. Don't eat and drink in a carnal way. Eat and drink thinking of my attributes, of my life, of my death, of my gospel. When we take the bread, we're saying, I believe in the incarnation of God and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and that He is the second Adam from above. When we take the cup, we're saying, I believe in the covenant of grace. I believe if God did not love me first, I'd have never loved Him. We believe that when we take the cup, we're saying that covenant was ratified by the shedding of Jesus' blood, that He appeased God's wrath for us and He expiated our sins. This supper honors the Lord. This supper is a privilege to us, that He has invited us to a supper that belongs to Him. He's let us in on a prized possession of His, just like the Lord's Day is given to us. It's a gift for all of man, but it's a gift especially for the church. The Lord's Supper, we know, is not a gift for every man. It's a gift for God's people. We partake of a prized possession of Christ and the Father. We have been invited to a divine feast. The food is the truth. The stomach is our minds and our hearts and our souls. And we do this in a conscious, thoughtful remembrance of Jesus. Should not the host be the focus of our attention, of our concentration? Jesus says, I want you to come to this feast with the proper attire. Robes that are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why we're to examine ourselves before we partake. The word examine means to be approved. It's something that's been tested and then it's approved for use. Perhaps you've seen that on windshields or something that you've gotten new. What is the word again that we use today? Something that's been tested and it's now certified. That's the word that we use today. And could I use that here? Certify yourselves and then eat. Now, what does that mean? That we've come under the searchlight of God's Word, that we have confessed our sins today. How are we certified to eat and to drink today? By being saved and by being freshly forgiven of our sins. That's what that word examine means. Certify yourselves. Show yourselves approved and eat. And you don't have to jump through loops and climb Mount Everest to be certified. We simply need to confess our sins to God and come to the Lord through Christ and to realize the privilege that we have to sit at the table that belongs to the Lord. It's His supper. It's His table. We are greatly privileged.